If you've got your Bibles, we're working through Isaiah's prophecy, so take them and turn to Isaiah chapter 56. And while I'm waiting on that, if you don't have a Bible of your own, use the Pew Bible there in front of you on page 616 is where we'll be beginning today. Page 616, and the Pew Bible's in front of you, turn to Isaiah 56, and that'll just take some waiting, right, as you turn pages and flip, because life is full of waiting. There's always waiting, isn't there? I mean, in the middle of summer, you're waiting for the fall. In the middle of fall, you're waiting for the winter. Do we wait for the winter? Yeah, because Christmas, right? We wait for the winter. The bitter cold wind makes us want to wait for spring. The dirt storms make us want to wait for summer. It just happens over and over, right? We're waiting. My family is in Bryan, cousins visiting cousins over the long Labor Day weekend, right? And I am waiting for them to come back. Some of you, if you believe the TV hype, I mean, you've just been waiting since January for college football. And yesterday was like balm to your soul. And others of you are now waiting for college football to be over. Right? We are waiting. We see good things and we long for them and we wait. And Christians, that's what we do. We wait. We wait for the Savior who comes. As we looked at Isaiah 56 here, we finish up this sort of 50,000-foot sprint through Isaiah's prophecy. And we've seen that Isaiah has unfolded a vision of reality that has centered around three major characters. Chapters 1 through 37 focused on this king who would reign in righteousness where the earthly kings that had come from David had been failing. There would be a king who would reign in righteousness. And then in 38 through 55, we saw the shift to this figure of the servant, one who would come and serve at the cost of his own life for the good of his people. And we saw Isaiah describe that servant. We realized, wait, that servant sounds a lot like the king. And then today we come chapters 56 to 66 to these last 11 chapters and find this figure of the conqueror or the redeemer, this anointed one who would come and vanquish God's enemies and rescue and redeem God's people. And as we're going to work through today, we see that as Isaiah describes him, he sounds a lot like the servant. It's the beautiful thing that Isaiah has done is put these three characters together and you sort of realize as you work through the book, they're all the same person. And they're all pointing to Jesus. And we find especially here in these last 11, a people waiting. So if you've got your Bibles open, you might just flip back to chapter 55 and remember that last week we ended with the servant in chapter 53 laying his life down, bearing the sins of God's people in their place so he could give them life so that in chapter 55, this banquet could be open and invited to everyone. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That banquet was the banquet of redemption for God's people, the invitation is out there. But now we come to chapter 56, and we find that this vision of a perfectly restored righteous rule has not happened yet. Let's look in chapter 56, 1. He says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed." A people waiting. They look back to what has been done for them to secure forgiveness. They're looking forward to the day when that salvation is permanent. Christians, do you realize that these last 11 chapters, maybe very particularly among all of Isaiah's prophecy, almost directly, I actually think directly apply to us. Isaiah's writing about us. Waiting for what Kristen read for us. The dawning of the kingdom of God when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and all the world is remade. Waiting. That's what we learn to do today. So let's just get a brief overview of this text, and then we'll dive into it. So just flip through with me. Chapter 56, we read how it begins with this command to keep justice and do righteousness. It describes then this ideal situation of what that will look like when God's salvation comes, but very quickly in the middle of 56, it shifts from the ideal to the very real failures in the present. That the reality today falls so short of the ideal that God has for us. That continues all the way through the rest of 56, 57, 58, 59, until in 59:13, 57:9, Finally, there's confession. So up through that, if you read through it, you would have noticed that there's lots of they and them language. In 59:9, it becomes us. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. For we hope for light and behold darkness for brightness, but we walk in gloom. There's a confession that comes. And on the heels of that confession, starting in 59:14, we get a focus on this conqueror, this anointed one, anointed by God's Spirit, who will come and redeem his people. So if you remember, we're here last week, or you just know that Isaiah 40 through 55 focuses on the servant and has these four special sections in it that have come to be known as the servant songs. 40 sections dealing directly with the work of that servant that culminate in 52 through 53, his death in the place of sinners. There are four sections in this part of Isaiah that focus on this conqueror. And if you kind of work through them side by side, you can see that Isaiah lined them up in some very particular ways. So they parallel each other all the way through. That's one of the ways Isaiah signals to us that this conqueror is indeed the same person as the servant. So here from 59:14 through 63:6, if you wanted to write your own outline, 59:14 to 63:6, there's this focus on the conqueror. You can see it in 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon you. That's a singular you, that conqueror. Goes on to unpack the glory that will come to Israel in chapter 60. Comes back to the conqueror in 61. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Is now the conqueror speaking for himself. So that God again promises that his work will succeed. Back in 61:8, then the fourth song, the third song for the conqueror. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. And so in verse 10, I, the conqueror, will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And my soul will exult. He is righteous and he is good. And 62:1, he will not keep silent until Zion, until Jerusalem is restored to righteousness. And then in 63, that same conqueror comes to defeat God's enemies. It's a very graphic picture of the vengeance of God on his enemies. This conqueror will come and redeem his people and vanquish those opposed to them. So that in 63:7, we get the third sort of major section in this last part of the book. From 63:7 begins a prayer. So all of the rest of 63 and 64 is in a prayer to God to send this salvation. 65 is God's answer. It is coming. And 66 then becomes God's conclusion to the whole book, where he kind of summarizes everything. And maybe just worth reading the very last kind of closing lines of Isaiah to see where we're heading. God promises that as the heavens and the new earth, sorry, this is 66:22, last three verses. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. It's eternal life. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, that means from month to month and week to week, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and come in to worship and go out to look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. He redeems his people to worship him. He vanquishes his enemies for eternity. That's the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what Isaiah is hoping, teaching, calling for us to wait for. So Christians today, this is the point of the sermon, the point of the last 11 verses, chapters in Isaiah. Christians work for holiness while we wait for Jesus. Work for holiness while we wait for Jesus. Work and wait. We'll go through that by basically answering four questions. What are we waiting for? Why are we waiting? Who we wait for and how we wait. What, why, who, and how. Be the 4 points of the sermon. What, why, who, and who, what, why, who, and how. Can't say it fast. Got to slow down. It's probably helpful for you anyway. You're writing, right? What, why, who, and how. First question, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Eden restored. Go back to the beginning, chapter 56. We saw him command, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. This righteousness is coming. And then two figures get singled out here in this picture of this coming righteousness and salvation. Verse 3, we see the foreigner, and the eunuch. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. He will go on to comfort both of them. So the foreigner and the eunuch, and we need to really understand what's going on because it's strange what on earth is going on there. Because he's talking about our day, but he's using throughout all of the images and wording and realities of the old covenant system under Moses that Israel would have understood in Isaiah's day. And so the eunuch is someone who, can't have kids. Barren. That would have made that person ceremonially unclean. He would have been unable to approach God to worship in the temple. Because through no fault of his own, possibly, he was broken. His body didn't work according to the original creation design. And in that brokenness, the symbol was that he was excluded from God's presence. That was not the way Eden worked. And so ceremonially, he was prevented. That doesn't say anything about his eternal state before the Lord. It was a living parable. And then the social reality of that day is that kids were everything. In a traditional conservative culture, your family is your social status. And quite practically, in a world before 401ks and IRAs, your kids were your retirement plan. I mean, when you got too old to farm your fields, you needed kids who would be devoted for you and keep feeding you. And eunuch didn't have them. And so God says to this person, in the days that are coming, don't say, I'm a dry tree, my life is fruitless and barren, I stand in the fields and give no leaf. Don't say that. Don't say that. That's what the world should tell you to say, but don't say that, because look, to the eunuchs, verse 4, who keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, so who walk with the Lord, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I don't know if you've dealt with infertility. It's gut-wrenching. Permanent infertility in a society that values family maybe above everything else socially. And God says, don't worry. What is coming is, I promise, going to satisfy you more than what the brokenness of the world has robbed from you. There is greater satisfaction coming than what the brokenness of the world has robbed of you. And he's a symbol. I mean, it's real for him, but he's a stand-in for everyone. Physical ailments, relational difficulties, the reality of life in this world is that we have desires and longings and yearnings for good, right things that just don't get satisfied. And they point us to the day that's coming, to a world that will satisfy us better. So that's the eunuch. And then the foreigner. The foreigner is the one, in Israel's life, in the old covenant system, is the one who's outside and excluded. God revealed himself through an ethnic people in the Old Testament. Those days have changed in Jesus, but in Isaiah's day, that was the reality. He used an ethnic people, Israel, to reveal his glory and his ways and his law, and they were a picture. And if you were one of the Gentiles, one of the foreigners, you weren't part of God's covenant people. And you could come and you could be a sojourner in the law immediately. I mean, God provided for them to come. But you got to think, there was a suspicion all the way through that someday I'm going to get cut back out. Someday, when God established, when David's perfect king is on David's perfect throne, I belong to Edom. I belong to Babylon. I belong to Assyria. And if you love God, that's not a comfort to you. And so he says, don't say that, foreigner. Don't say that the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Because verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, everyone who's outside and ostracized and excluded, who's not in, who joins himself to the Lord to serve him, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps Sabbaths and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So those outside and excluded, maybe you felt that way. Something in your life or your personality or physical difficulties or family situation has made you feel like, I don't really fit. I'm not in. When God's salvation comes, no one will ever feel that again. No one will ever be cut out. No one will ever be jealous. No one will ever wish I was in that, if I was just in that group, because we will all who cling to the Lord be brought in perfectly. Friends, pray that we would be a sign of that in our church. I mean, it's hard. We bring all kinds of background and assumptions and expectations, and we have to try and strive to overcome that. We pray that our church would be a taste of that everyone who walks through these doors would know that there is no one, because of skin color or background or particular sins or anything, where they are not welcome. Pray for wisdom as we do things like pick music and structure our services. Pray for grace and boldness as we go out into our community. That we now would be a taste of that, because that is what is coming. It's Eden restored. Everyone in the perfect paradise walking with God. No one excluded. Sin vanquished. Perfect joy and delight and satisfaction because we are in God's presence. But we lost Eden. We lost Eden in Adam. And we continue to demonstrate our unfitness for that perfect paradise every day. We have to be commanded to keep justice and do righteousness because we don't do it naturally. Which is why we're waiting. So that's point two. What we're waiting for, Eden restored. We're waiting for God's salvation to come and everyone who loves him to be in his presence full of joy. Why we're waiting is our rebellion. Reality falls short. We have to be commanded. And so, like I said, beginning in chapter 56, verse 9, the shift turns to Israel's rebellion. It starts with her leaders in 9 through 12, but turns quickly to encompass the whole nation. And chapter 57 is full of the kind of blatant disregard for God's ways and God's word that's just really obvious. You just dive into 57:5, where he condemns you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree. That's unrestrained sexuality. Who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks, and then destroying what naturally comes from that sexuality. Sounds like our nation. Like we're attempting to recreate the sort of God-ignoring sin that Israel and the nations around them were guilty of. You can tell that it's a drive for selfishness, right? Because we're seeking my own pleasure, and then the natural consequences of that, which would inconvenience my life, I'll just destroy and get rid of. That's just one sort of sample of that just obvious gross. Like we're ignoring God, we're running from him. He's given us his word, and we are disobeying it. We want to center our lives on our own selfish pleasures and not on his ways of service and justice and righteousness to others. But let me tell you, it's exactly to that kind of immoral people that God gives hope. So look at 57:15. Thus says the one, that's God, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Listen, there is hope for the most grossly immoral of us. All you have to do is humble yourself and admit that you are building your life on your own selfishness, ignoring God. How can he give us that hope? We saw that last week. Chapter 53 was the pinnacle of that hope, that Jesus, as a suffering servant, would bear the penalty we deserve, that he would be wounded so we could be healed. He would bear our sorrows so we could be given joy. He would be killed. The wages of sin is death, so that we could be given life, which is the gift of God. How can God love rebels? Because he came and lived justice and righteousness for us and then satisfied his just demands in our place for us, paid our debt, took the destruction we deserve so we could be forgiven. All you have to do is humble yourself. All you have to do is say, I was ignoring God. I was ignoring you. And I should be condemned. And I want to come cling to you. And he says to you, and he says to the foreigner and the eunuch, don't say God will surely exclude me. No, to everyone who comes loving me, turning from sin, humbling themselves before me and saying, I have nothing but your mercy that I can rely on. That's exactly who God lives with. The humble and the contrite. Do that today if you've not turned to him. All you have to do is humble yourself. But that's the rub, isn't it? I mean, all you have to do is humble yourself. We hate to humble ourselves. Everything in us cries out against it. It feels like death, doesn't it? It feels like death to admit you were wrong. Even the ones you know will forgive you and love you, to go to your wife or your husband. I mean, how hard is it in that sort of context? Even after years of knowing they're going to forgive you, it still feels like a little death every time you have to go to your wife or your husband and say, yeah, I said that. I sinned against you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I did that. I didn't keep my promise. I'm sorry. It hurts. We hate it. Because when you humble yourself, you realize you've got nothing but his mercy. You've got no leg to stand on before him. You've got nothing but to fall down. You're not going to get your due. You relinquish control. You're at his disposal. And who wants to be at anybody else's disposal? So instead, what we usually do is we replace irreligious rebellion with religious rebellion. We replace God ignoring sin with God using sin. That's what Israel did. Look at chapter 58. All you have to do is humble yourself, Israel. But then God immediately begins to rebuke them again. And look at chapter 58:1. He calls Isaiah to write these words for a future generation, I think mostly, who are going to come back after the exile. Cry aloud, don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. So we're still rebuking for sin. Okay, but why? What sin? Look at verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. So here's this picture of people who are coming regularly in prayer. They are drawing near to God often. You would look at their lives and you would say they love to go to church. They love to read the Bible. They love to pray. That's what you would look at their lives and see. You would assume these are the religious, devout, pious Christians. But you can see their heart in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. They come to God with this attitude, right? We are fasting, God. We are praying, and you are not answering. But we're going without food. We are humbling ourselves before you. We are doing what you have commanded. We are drawing near often, and you are not listening. Why aren't you working, God? We show up Monday to Saturday, not just on Sundays. We read our Bibles on our own, and you're not doing what we're asking. You see, they want God to owe them. We want God to owe us, don't we? We want to take the new commands that we've been given by Jesus. We want to take the walk in the way of God and turn it not into a way of responding in delight to the God we love, but a list of checkboxes. If I can get these checked, God will owe me. He will have to answer my prayers. He will have to heal me. He will have to fix my family problem. He will have to give me a good job. He will have to make the insurance come through. We'll have to. That's what we want. And we just trade our irreligious sort of God ignoring sin for God using sin because it's still selfish. That's what they're doing. Religious selfishness. And do you or anyone any good to just swap irreligious selfishness for religious selfishness? So God ignoring sin for God using sin. It doesn't do anybody any good. Didn't do them any good, doesn't do us any good, doesn't do the watching world any good. It paints a wrong picture of Christianity, gives us false hope about ourselves. How can God tell? Okay, well, one, so God knows their thoughts and their hearts, right? So God knows, and on that last day, every heart's thought will be laid bare, and it will be very clear if we're using God or if we're loving him. But he tells us actually how he knows and how we can tell. It's by the rest of their lives, right? So we started that there in the end of verse 3. Look, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. You oppress all your workers. So there's this image of sort of wealthy people with hired hands. I'll go without food today and afflict myself. We're going to call a fast and nobody's going to eat, but you keep working. I'm not giving you the day off. Why would I do that? So now we're not only sort of declaring a fast as a nation, but now you're going to work hungry too because you're my workers. I'm not giving you a day off. Or verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Now listen, you know what it's like to be hungry and angry, right? Hangry. We've got a word for it now. And a bunch of unredeemed people fasting all day, you know what's going to happen. Maybe you've tried it in your house. And husband and wife and kids just progressively throughout the day get a little bit snippier, a little bit shorter, until the end of the day, an unredeemed house, a house that doesn't love the Lord and delight in him, that's just going without food out of religious duty, I mean, they're at each other's throats. That's what's happening. You can see by the rest of your life if your religious duty is just self-serving, or if it's out of a love for the Lord. You complain about those who are in authority more than you pray for those in authority. You give money for evangelism in other nations, but you don't make any effort to get to know your own neighbors. You pray all the time for your kids to love Jesus and have an easy life. And it's not your delight to open the Bible with them and talk about the scriptures over the dinner table. Just checking boxes. It's easy to give money overseas. It's much harder to walk across the street. Easy to pray for your kids when you see their struggle. Much harder to try to move into their lives and make Bible study a regular part. And I know what you're doing right now. You're calculating this new set of laws, right? Like, okay, right, so if I walk across the street and if we have family worship, right? And if I pray for governing authorities, then God will own me. See, we just do it. It's like the famous words of Rex, the Toy Story Tyrannosaurus. Great, now I've got guilt. Yeah, you do. We all do. That's why we're waiting for Jesus. Because the same Jesus who died for God ignoring sin died for God using sin too, friends. He didn't just die for those sinners out there. He died for those sinners sitting in the pews. He died for all of us, and every one of us has no choice. We've got no leg to stand on. He will not look at our religious resumes on the day he comes back and say, you did enough, welcome. He won't do it. We've all got to humble ourselves before the feet of Jesus and say, I've got nothing but your mercy and grace. The best of my religious practices give me nothing to bring to you. And you begin to see, too, I hope, that we need more than just forgiveness. We need a new heart. We need new delights and new loves. We need forgiveness. Do not mishear me. I mean, that is foundational. The sin must be cleansed. But more than that, we must be changed so that we don't want to sin. So that the very instincts of our heart are no longer, how do I preserve myself and get my own advantage at others' expense? But how do I love, disadvantage myself for others and for God? How do I delight in him and love him and joy in him? Because listen, it is hard to walk across the street. Talk to your neighbors. It is hard to get your kids who want nothing more than to go play, to stay at the table for another 10 minutes and talk about Jesus, especially before they're converted. It is hard to pray for those governing authorities and not complain about them. It's difficult, and if we don't delight in it, even if we do it, it'll just be drudgery. We need our hearts to change. And so, thirdly, who are we waiting for? Because we can't make that happen, but God can. So in 59:16, God looks around at the scene of the world and he sees no one righteous. He saw there was no man and wondered. Not like he's confused, but he's marveling. He wondered that there was no one to intercede as for his people. Then his own arm brought him salvation. and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God is going to do what we are unable to do. He is coming. He will do it. He is the one we wait for. And then we get the first of these interactions with this conqueror. Because what we find out is that this thing that God is going to do, clothe himself in these garments of salvation, come and give victory to his people, that he's going to do that through Jesus. So look at 59:21. We read it earlier, right? As for me, this is my covenant with them. That's the people. How is God going to make a covenant with his people? He's going to look at this conqueror. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Not only will you be clothed with the Spirit, Jesus, but everyone who comes to you, I will give them the Spirit. Who are Jesus' offspring? Ignore Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. Read your Bible. The offspring of Jesus are those who come to faith in him. Everyone from all the nations who repent of their sins and trust in Christ, he names his, and he gives them his Spirit. This is how the new covenant works, that Jesus not only forgives us sins, but sends the Holy Spirit in a way that nobody before Pentecost in Acts 2 had. We get that. That's the covenant he made with us through Jesus. That's the first one. And so then you can see in chapter 60, the heading, this exultation over the glory that will come because God's people will be righteous. Until the second song in 61:1-3, look at this one. Here's the conqueror talking about himself. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's that anointing idea. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's total transformation. So there'll be real righteousness in our lives so that we will really love him and walk with him and obey him, oaks of righteousness, so that he will be glorified. How can God be glorified when we are righteous? Because we know that only because he's given us his Spirit is it possible. Not a one of us can hope to get any glory from our best good deeds, because we wait for Jesus, not for ourselves. These two sides in verse 2 of this, the conqueror's work, I mean, this is kind of his mission. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Those two sides of that mission will make up then the third and fourth conqueror songs, respectively. So 61:10 through 62:7, if you want to write it down, we won't turn there, but you can write it down if you want to. 61:10 through 62:7 is the third song where the conqueror celebrates the certainty that God's people will be made righteous. And because they are made righteous, his work will not be in vain. He will continue to work and labor for them until they are. That's the mercy of God. He would change us so that we'd be truly righteous, not God-using righteous. And then the fourth one, 63:1-6, is his resounding single-handed defeat of all those who oppose God, the day of vengeance, where he compares trampling out a wine vat and all the juice of the grapes splattering his clothes to why his clothes are drenched in the blood of God's enemies. And his vengeance will come. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And you can see how this conqueror will restore Eden, because those are the two threats. Do you remember in Eden, what happened? So God's people didn't trust God. His word didn't stay in their mouth, right? He said, you can eat of any of the trees, all the abundance that you want, just not this one. And they didn't keep that word in their mouth. They twisted and changed it, right? Now he's keeping us from eating this one tree. He's holding us back. Instead of saying, God has given us this great abundance, and protected us. He said, their words became, he's keeping us back from this one thing that would be good for us. They lost God's word, and so their actions followed, and they sinned. Will we, as God's people, in God's new heavens and new earth, lose God's word, sin against God, be tempted in towards abandoning him again? No. Because Jesus has ensured by the gift of his spirit we never will. It's secure. That's threat number one. Threat number two, right, in the garden was the serpent who snuck in and tempted. Well, is that going to happen? So God brings all his people back to this new Eden. Will there still be temptation? Will there still be hostile opponents who are going to tempt and woo and bring people away from God? No, because the conqueror is going to vanquish them. All the serpent and the seed of the serpent, everyone following Satan in rebellion against God, will be cast out. In Revelation's image, it's thrown into the lake of fire. In Isaiah's imagery, we read there at the end of chapter 66, it's burning in the trash heap outside of Jerusalem. It's a vivid image. Because it is imperative, if Eden is to be restored permanently, if eternal life is to be eternal, there can be no serpents. That's the conqueror's job, right? Okay, to secure his people, keep out the serpents. The year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God. Two ultimate outcomes. You're either an object of God's favor or an object of God's vengeance. What separates those two? What separates them? Well, doing good deeds, right? See? Isn't it easy how we go there? No, that's not what separates them. It's repenting of our sin. Look at who gets comforted in verse 2. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort. Who gets the comfort? Those who mourn. Why do mourners uniquely get the comfort? Because they are repenting of sin. As you read the whole section through, you see what they're mourning over is repenting of sin. They look at sin around them and in them, and they grieve. And they cry out for mercy. And the work of the conqueror says, those who are repenting, who are grieving, who see their sin and hate it, who see my righteousness and long for it, even if they see how far short they are, if they just see it and want it and see their sin and mourn over it and grieve over it and want to turn it, that's all it takes, they will be comforted. That's the difference. So if you're here today, listen, that's the key. I mean, that's the foundation. That's the beginning of the Christian life. He takes everyone who turns and hopes. Turns from sin and hopes in Jesus. If you're here today and you've done that for, you know, you've been walking with Jesus for days, weeks, or decades, that's still what you're called to do. See your sin and mourn, turn and hope in Jesus and wait for him. 700 years after this was written, this young rabbi used this text, these two verses, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, to preach his first sermon at his hometown synagogue. We read about it in Luke 4. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he was, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. It was their custom. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. He looked for it, right? He's rolling through the scroll right there in front of them to find these verses. Where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down again, as was their custom. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, did you catch it? What'd he do? He stopped. I mean, every Jew knew this verse. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus says, "I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Bless his heart. He must have been nervous first time. He quit halfway. He didn't finish the verse. You know, he's Mary's boy. We love him anyway. No, he knew what he was doing. And you know he knew what he was doing because of the next thing he said. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I'm him, is what Jesus said. I mean, you don't say that if you're kind of unsure about yourself. I am the conqueror. And he stopped halfway because what Isaiah saw, what all the Old Testament really saw as one event, Jesus knows, and we know now is really two. So we have the privilege of looking down on the map from above. You know, they were in the position of looking at the actual landscape from this mountaintop across, and they see a range of mountains that looks kind of like one range. We benefit of further on looking down from the top, and what we thought was one range of mountains is actually two major peaks. They didn't understand it then. We see it now. You know, he says, I'm the conqueror. And they, can you understand why they didn't believe in him? And they didn't. You can read it in Luke 4. That's the carpenter's boy. How is this guy the guy who's going to vanquish all of God's enemies and release all the captives? He makes tables. That was Jesus' first coming, to proclaim the gospel. This is the time of God's favor, so turn to him now. This is the day where we are waiting for that final vengeance to come. When he comes back, that will be the time of vengeance. The day of the Lord's vengeance hasn't been done away with. It's been delayed, if we could think of it that way, from their expectation. I mean, it's unfolding exactly according to God's plan. But when Jesus comes back, that's the day that Kristen read for us, right? When the new Jerusalem comes down and the new heavens and the new earth are created and all of God's enemies go into eternal judgment and all of God's people are welcomed into eternal worship. But today is the day of the Lord's favor. This is the time. Turn to Jesus. He's the one we wait for. And when he comes back, all of the shortfallings, all of the sin that remains, all of the reasons we look around and see the world still broken, and insurance companies not treating people who need treatment, and sicknesses ravaging people's bodies, and wars tearing up nations, and floods destroying communities, all of it will be gone. And so will your sin. And he will have found a way, he has found a way to destroy all of sin without destroying us through the work of Jesus, whom we wait for. So how do we respond? How do we wait, finally? How do we wait? Because we're waiting for that day where between those times, we grieve. We've said that. I just want to reemphasize it. Christians, if you're going to follow the man of sorrows, we're going to be people of sorrow. This is not a calling to perpetual smiles and brave faces. We're going to grieve. We're going to grieve over the sin in the world. We're going to hear about what ISIS does. We're going to hear about floods in Louisiana, and we might not know anybody, but it's still going to prick something that says the world is broken, and those things shouldn't happen, and lives are lost and atrocities committed. Come, Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that in our neighborhoods. We'll see it in our coworkers, most of all, friends. We're going to see it in our own souls, in our own church. And we'll grieve most deeply and cry out most loudly over the sin we see in ourselves. I mean, that's one kind of mark that you're really following Jesus, is that you grieve over sin and mostly over your own. Have you fallen into grieving over others, or maybe even kind of beyond that? You're failing to grieve for your own sin, and you can harden into a self-righteous superiority. Be on guard, Christian. We should be marked by grief. Grief is a humbling thing. It's not a pride-building thing. See your sin and grieve over it. Don't screen it out. Don't avoid it. That's what we do. We screen it out. How do we stop doing that? How do we take a good hard look at it, because grieving hurts? The gospel. You've got to remember the gospel. How do you see your sin without being crushed by what's in yourself? And looking at the ideal, and now, because you're a Christian, you love the ideal. You want holiness and righteousness. I mean, you want it because the Spirit does, and you see it. And how do you not be crushed by it? Because you know that it's been forgiven and cleansed, and Jesus was crushed, and you're not. And once you, the closer you get that into your life, that this conqueror who judges sin smiles at you now because he has taken that for you. He has conquered it by conquering sin in you. When you get that closer, you can see it, you can acknowledge it, you can weep tears over it because you're not having to hide from it. To grieve. Our whole lives are lives of repentance. So, and as you grieve then, labor for holiness. So the passage started to people waiting, saying, seek justice, pursue righteousness. Keep justice, do righteousness, because that's what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. And so we wait for that day because we love God. We are driven. Listen, so I'm waiting for my family to come back, right? I'm pretty excited. It gets pretty lonely around my house at night. A day's good, maybe two, day three. I'm ready for people to be back, right? I'm waiting. And I'm waiting in hope. I know they're coming back, right? There's not like any uncertainty in my mind. I know they're not coming back. I actually have a timeline here. We don't. What am I doing? You know what I'm gonna do this afternoon? I'm gonna do some dishes. And I'll do it again. I'll do dishes. You know, I just don't do many dishes around my house. Emily and her kindness, or the kids as part of their training, do the dishes a lot. But you know, I love my wife. And I do not want my wife to come back into more work than she left. Because I love her. I don't want her first thought walking through the door to be, oh, I'm back. And so my waiting isn't passive. I'm not sitting on the couch watching football and movies and who knows what else I might be doing. I'm working while I wait. I'm laboring to do the things that I know will please her. Listen, that's what we love, Jesus. He's coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. We long for that day. Don't you want him to find you doing the things he loves, delighting in the things he delights in, seeking justice and doing righteousness? Don't you want him to find you laboring in your life to see those things cultivated? You want to be holy, Christian? That's the difference between biblical ethics and sort of worldly ethics, self-serving religion versus biblical morality. Religion obeys to get, checks the boxes so that God will give us. But Christianity obeys, Christians obey because we've been given. We've been given this great promise and we love the one who's given us. And the more we see what he's given us, the more you can't help but be drawn and driven. So you should walk across the street and talk to your neighbors about Jesus and invite them into your home, pursue relationships. You should open the Bible with your kids. You should be praying for those in authority and a million other things to love God and love neighbors. And the only way we're going to do that is when our hearts are changed because we love it. When I proposed to Emily, I was terrified. And I was pretty sure she was going to say yes. I'm still not sure why, but she did. I've never done that before. You know, I was scared. Am I going to do this right? Is it going to be worth it? I mean, this is going to be something we're going to remember for a long time. Did the fear stop me? No. Why? Because I loved Emily. I delighted in her. I wanted her to be my bride. And so I pushed past all the fear, did that thing I've never done before, and by God's grace, I'll never do again. Because I'm driven by love. We're driven by love. Labor for holiness. And that's going to lead to number three, pray. Pray. That's the response we get in Isaiah as soon as we sort of finish this meditation in Isaiah on the work of the servant. In 63:7, he prays. I mean, the work of the conqueror, he prays. 63 and 64 is a prayer. Remembering God's mercy, confessing sin, praying for salvation. It would be a great exercise this afternoon to just read through 63:7 through the end of chapter 64. And just think about, how does he pray? What things move him to prayer? What does he base his prayers on? What is he hoping for? It's a great model prayer. When you see your sin and you long for righteousness and you're laboring, you're just going to be driven. You're not going to have a choice. They're going to be wrenched out of you. You're going to have to pray because you know that only by Jesus' grace, the work of the Spirit, is any of these things you long for going to happen. So three, pray, and fourth, hope. Hope, because it is sure that victory will come. When you grieve over your sin, know immediately that sin is not permanent. When you're grieving over the same sin that has ensnared you for the 100th time, and you are sure, this one I'm powerless against. No, because it's not your power. It's the power of the anointed conqueror who has the Spirit and is giving you the Spirit and is coming. And if you labor under that sin and you see no victory and you continue laboring until the day Jesus comes back, he is still going to look at you and say, well done. You labored against sin. You fought the good fight. You didn't content yourself in weakness and fear, but you fought. Now let me glorify you and let it be done forever. It's going to happen. Hope. You see it in the society. You see it in your communities and your families. It will all be gone. That's how God concludes the book. Chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me in the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. It's another rebuke of sort of man-made attempts at surface righteousness. I am holy. You can't bring anything. It's all mine anyway. But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Hear God's word, humbles himself, honest enough to say, I don't measure up, but I see your promises. I could never make it, but you've put on righteousness for me. I could never commend myself. I could never work hard enough. I could never merit anything, but you've done it and you're doing it. It's a delight to look to you. He will come. He gave his son to do it for us, to forgive him, to forgive us, to raise him from the dead, and to reign over us. What power could stop him on that great day? What power, if death could not hold him, could hold him back now? Nothing, friends. Work for holiness while we wait. Eagerly, expectantly, confidently wait for Jesus. Let's pray. You are so good, and we do wait. God, give us grace that we don't have to wait long. And however long that is, in your good pleasure, give us grace to wait with hope. Wrench prayers out of us. Show us our sin. Give us righteousness. Let us see victory. Work in our lives so that we get tastes and glimpses and glimmers, real knowledge of the fullness of what's coming. And come. Come soon. For the sake of Jesus' name. Amen.